Well, as you know, we are in 2 Thessalonians, the second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. If you want to turn there, we're going to be in the second chapter this morning. Jesus already returned. The prophecies about Jesus coming back were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. Sitting across from me was a sincere Christian and a family friend. He was considering to join our church there in Colorado, and he wanted to know, did the church agree with him on his beliefs about last times? Well, I had to tell him, we don't. But then he went on to explain to me how he'd come to that conclusion after reflecting on Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, where it says, truly, I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he concluded that all of these things had to happen in the lifetime of those who were standing there when Jesus taught that. He then began, as a result of that scripture, he began to research a last times belief called full preterism, or fulfilled eschatology. And since that time, he has insisted that Jesus has already returned. To be honest, I was shocked to learn that such a belief even existed. And even after researching it myself, I'm hard-pressed to understand how a Christian can come to that belief. Looking at the world as it is, and comparing it to the world described after the triumphal return of King Jesus, is it possible that we missed his return? Not only that we missed it, but that the whole world missed it? Could we really miss the second coming of Christ? Well, that was the central question being answered in both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he was addressing this concern that the young persecuted Christians were asking. See, they believed, based on Paul's teaching, that Jesus would return soon. He would come and deliver them out of their troubles and into the new kingdom ruled by Jesus, their king. But they were wondering if he had come too late. You see, some of the Christians there had already died, perhaps by persecution. They'd already taken their lifeless bodies and placed them in the ground, burying them in the earth. If Jesus returned now, well, wouldn't these beloved dead Christians miss out on the glorious return of Christ? Well, we know the answer to that concern. We just read it moments ago together from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's answer was to point them to the familiar return of a conquering king to his home territory. In those days, as a conqueror returned, he would approach the city and an official escort from the city would go out and meet him. And then as he came into the city from the outskirts, he would come, enter the city with all of his faithful supporters at his side. Paul assured these Christians that their beloved ones, who had already died, would have the tremendous honor of accompanying King Jesus as his faithful supporters. They would be his official escort at his triumphal return. They wouldn't miss it. Those living wouldn't miss it. Friends, you cannot miss it. Somewhere between these letters, another angle on the same problem became the issue. If he didn't come too late for some, well then maybe he came too soon. Maybe he'd already returned and we just didn't notice. Maybe we missed Jesus' glorious return. That teaching was being spread in the Thessalonian church. See, now they wouldn't have been asking the question the way that we might today, that maybe Jesus came in a secret rapture and they were left behind. That idea, as we know it, didn't fully develop until the 1800s. In those days, they would have been thinking, maybe Jesus returned. He returned to a locality that we didn't see. He is ruling somewhere. And this is just how things are going to be from now on. Much more like the views of my preterist friend. Jesus has returned, maybe, and maybe he's ruling somewhere, but right now we're all gradually coming under his rule, and this is just how it's going to be. Is this how things are in the kingdom? Is this society we're living in, this world that we're living in, is this the fulfillment that Jesus promised when he comes? Has he already returned? Did we miss it? Today's text answers that question. Now, as you know, we're making our way through all the littlest books in the New Testament in a series we're calling Good Things Come in Small Packages. Because these books, though they're small and often overlooked, they have some tremendous truth that we can't ignore. And those of us who are looking forward to the return of Jesus should come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 often. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and of our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So Paul's first concern is that they not be unsettled. This is the word of knocking a boat away from the dock. So losing its moorings, being shifted away. The second word there, don't be easily unsettled or alarmed. That word alarmed means constantly stirred up, always anxious, always wondering, always afraid. He wants us neither to be knocked away from our mooring by this kind of teaching or always stirred up and anxious about it. In fact, he goes on to say, don't even be deceived. Don't be unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't be deceived. These doubts had been planted by people claiming that Paul himself had taught this, that he'd spoken it, that he'd written it. And so Paul spells it out very clearly for them. In regards to the last coming, the second coming, you will not miss it. You cannot miss it. And furthermore, he assured them, it hasn't happened yet because it cannot happen yet. First must come the rebellion led by the rebel. So we read that in verse 3. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, or maybe your version says the man of sin, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and destroyed by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every form of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. So when we read a passage like this, the very first question that comes to all of us is, who is this man of lawlessness? Right? When you read it, it's very clear that it's very cryptic who it is, and very clear that you're going to ask these questions. Wouldn't we all like to know? There have been many, many candidates for that role. There were emperors like Nero and Diocletian. There have been popes over the years, like Innocent III, other brutal dictators in Rome. The reformers decided it was the whole papacy itself. There have been other dictators like Mao, Hitler. Several US presidents have been suggested. UN secretaries, generals, the leaders of the Soviet Union and Russia. The sad fact is that a world in rebellion against God produces a steady string of serious contenders for this ultimate leader of immorality and evil. Does that make sense to you? It shouldn't surprise us that this wickedness-making machine that we live in produces many, many wicked men. And over history, there have been so many of them. They've been pointed at and guessed at, and we've made predictions about. It's one thing the church might feel a little embarrassment. How many times we put the finger on a particular individual as the man of sin, when really they were just a man of sin. Times we've said, this is the Antichrist, when really he was just an Antichrist. Look, we don't know who it is. Paul did not spell it out. And perhaps this is because he was clear about it when he taught them in person, so he didn't feel the need to repeat it here. Or perhaps he was purposely vague. Remember, whenever the disciples asked Jesus the specifics of his coming, he would tell them, you don't really need to know. When are you coming? Well, the timing. I don't even know the timing. Only the Father knows. So Jesus was clear that they just needed to be watchful and ready. Ready for his return. He was coy about specifics. And Paul seems to be here too. Maybe we are expected to leave this category open to the many historic auditions for this role. But one day, one of these great and terrible men will be the great and terrible man. We just don't know who, and we don't know when. But we do know what he's like. This passage is really clear about that. For one, he is lawless. Some of your versions call him the man of sin. Now, listen, in one sense, all of us are men and women of sin. Do you agree? Do you agree? We all have potential for great evil. We know it in ourselves, especially when we resolve to only do good. And before long, we realize there is a principle of sin at work in my members. Right? The fact is, we sin. We like to sin. We're condemned because of our sin. Scripture tells us our sin earns us death, separation from God. Our sin leads us away from Christ, the only Savior from sin. But by His grace and His mercy, God came looking for us. By His grace and His mercy, He took on our sin and paid its penalty. He saves His people from their sin. That's what He came to do. But this man is so identified with rebellion, so lawless, so sinful that it defines him. He's called the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He refuses to be bound by any rules, any laws, any virtue, any moral restraints. He is lawless. We see that in verse 3. We also see in verse 3 that he is doomed. Spoiler alert. If you are reading this on the edge of your seat, wondering what's going to happen, you only have to read the first verse. The end of the story is already written. Paul tells us at the introduction that the conclusion of this story is a condemned man of sin. He's doomed. He's already destined for destruction. He will not win. In fact, he'll be no match for Jesus at all. What does it say will blow him away? The breath of his mouth. Puff. What else does it say? The splendor of his coming. He will be like a tsunami coming ashore against this man of lawlessness. His very coming, the glory of it, will drive him away, crush him beneath his feet. The breath of his mouth, the glory of his arrival, will blow away his would-be rival forever. He's already doomed. We see that in verses 3 and verse 8. In verse 4, we see a little more about him. He opposes God. You see that at the end of verse 4? He'll oppose and it will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped. So that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It's this aspect that makes so many guess wrongly about the Antichrist. It's this quality that we see in virtually every generation. So many have been falsely claimed as the Antichrist because they are anti-Christ. Ruthlessness, scorn, hostility, pressure, and villainy perpetrated against believers has been a constant since the day that Peter and John healed a lame man on their way to prayers. And afterwards, as a reward for it, they were bludgeoned by the Jewish authorities. From the very first day, Christians have been suffering for their faith. They've been anti-Christ. They told them that day, "Don't preach any more in his name." They're against God. They oppose him. And people have down through the years. The frequency of that is actually increasing in our day, and the pressure is intensifying. In the past century, more Christians were martyred by more atheists and antichrists than in all of the rest of history combined. And this future man will dwarf them all with his anti-Christ posture. But in the meanwhile, there will be antichrists. People who stand against God, who oppose him and oppose Christ. When the Apostle John wrote to the church, he said something like that in 1 John chapter 2. He said, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come." And this is how we know that it's the last hour. "They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed us that none of them really belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying both the Father and the Son." So John told us these sorts of characters are common. These people who arise to oppose God and oppose his Christ, they're common. But this one coming, he will put them all in his shade for his wickedness and his sin. But we also see that this lawless, doomed God opposer is blasphemous. He would exalt himself over everything that's called God, everything that's worshipped. So he sets himself up to be worshipped in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you're reading through Isaiah, the prophet. You come to chapter 14 and you see there one who says, "I will make my home in the heavens. I will sit on God's throne. I will exalt myself above the Holy One." Do you remember that? In the text there, he's called Lucifer. Or maybe you're thinking, of Ezekiel chapter 28, where the king of Tyre is described doing the very same thing, the satanic king of Tyre, who exalts himself above God, seeking to usurp his throne and rob him of his glory. Well, this future man is as blasphemous as that. He's a supreme blasphemer, purely devilish in all of his ways. And just like his master is a blasphemer, and his master is a counterfeit, so he is a blasphemer and a counterfeit. We see the counterfeit aspect down in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. The deceiver comes. He comes frequently. He deceives people even now. But the one coming will do things in the same way that Satan does, parading as a powerful, an admirable angel of light. He will do miracles. He will do powerful tricks. And Paul says he will deceive the world. I want you to notice who is tricked by him. Who is tricked by him? In verse 10, every kind of evil that deceives those who are
perishing.
Yeah. The ones who are deceived are the ones who are perishing. Is that you?
Hopefully not.
We have to answer that question, don't we? We have to deal with God. We have to consider the Christ. God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him will not
perish.
So the question is, do you believe in him? He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world through him would be saved. God sent his Christ into the world to keep you from perishing. But if you do not believe, verse 18 of John chapter 3 says, you stand condemned already. You're already perishing. Everyone is perishing unless they believe in the Christ who was sent to save them from their sins. So the question, is this you? Are you perishing? Or have you believed on the Christ of God? The reason that they're deceived is that they are perishing. The reason they're deceived, it says in verse 10, is that they have refused to love the truth. And if we refuse to love the truth, then what do we love?
Lies.
Lies. We love lies. We have that option. Love the truth or love lies. And if you love lies, then this one will deceive you. People are sucked into this deceit because they've already refused to love the truth and be saved. They're like Pharaoh. Do you remember Pharaoh? At first, the scripture says, he hardened his heart toward the Lord. He hardened his heart toward the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But before long, the narrative shifts. And then it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord does harden the heart. He deludes the deluded. It says here, he judges those who reject his mercy. His mercy is there if we receive it, but if you reject it, then you get to live with his judgment. Are you perishing? Are you believing? Will this one deceive you? Paul also says here that the reason that Jesus hasn't returned is the rebellion hasn't happened. And the rebellion hasn't happened because this rebel hasn't arisen. And this rebel hasn't arisen because the one restraining him is still holding him back. Now, it says this in verses 6 and 7. There's a power in the world restraining him. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you know who this is. It isn't spelled out here. And again, there's been much speculation. Was Paul referring to a particular government or government leader who's holding back the coming of this one? Some teachers have said so. My preterist friend believe that. Some teachers see the rapture of the saints in this verse. That they suggest that removing Christians from the world and their influence toward the Lord is going to unleash then this rebel. And others say it's the restraining power of the Holy Spirit. The truth is, from this text alone, we don't know. We don't know who or what the restrainer is. He doesn't explain it. Only that he is, and that he was then, and apparently is still, restraining the lawless one from arising. Because of that time frame, my inclination would be that it's the Holy Spirit himself that's holding him back. In this passage, the emphasis for Paul is that you who trust in the Lord should not be unsettled. You who trust in the Lord should not be alarmed. And you who trust in the Lord should not be deceived. The command is that you would be protected. One thing I've observed over the years is people think about last times is that many Christians are quite afraid. Whenever we talk about it, they get anxious, afraid. And they talk about it in terms of, oh no, the end is coming. What's happening? That is not the way the Bible talks about last times. Last times for believers are a relief. The Lord is coming. He's going to set things to right. All the evil and wickedness in this world is going to be dealt with. Your sin is going to be forever put aside. You are going to be made righteous, confirmed in your commitment to the Lord Jesus forever. You'll be faithful to him because you want to be, without the war that goes on in you now. What a relief that will be. What delight it will be to be in his presence together. When Christians talk about last times, and it makes you afraid, then it's either one of two things. One, you are misunderstanding it. You're not taking in really what the scripture says about it. Or two, you still haven't put your faith in Jesus, so it's not a comfort to you. This should not, last time should make people who do not have a relationship with Jesus afraid. The coming judgment should make people who are not confident in their relationship with God afraid. Realizing that before long we're going to be standing before him with all the things we've done and all the things we are, that should make us afraid unless someone has paid our penalty, unless someone has made us righteous, unless someone is standing there interceding for us. So if you are afraid, when you think about the last times, then that's the question. Are you understanding it clearly? Or friends, are you saved? Have you put your trust in the one who will make you safe on that day? But Paul's biggest point in both of these letters is that they have not missed Jesus' great coming. The restrainer still needed to go. The rebel still needed to rise. The rebellion still needed to start. And then the second coming will come. And listen, we haven't missed it. We haven't missed it. In fact, you can't miss it. You can't miss it. Turn to Acts chapter 1 just for a moment. Acts chapter 1. This is when Jesus took his disciples out on the hillside. He told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after that he said this, in verse 9, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. So you can imagine, they're standing there talking to Jesus. He's given them this commission, and then He rises. He rises. And the disciples watch him go until they can't see him anymore. And then they keep looking. They keep staring at the sky. They keep wondering what's going to happen next. So picture it. All the disciples looking at a spot in the sky for a long time. I mean, when would you stop looking? And it says in verse 10, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. This is the consistent teaching of Jesus' return. We see it in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus is teaching. He says it like this. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heavens to the other. So where is it going to be seen?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. Who's going to see it?
Everyone.
Everyone. Who's going to be happy about it? The elect. Who is not going to be happy about it? Everyone else. You're not going to miss it. You can't miss it. When it happens, when it really happens, we're not going to have to guess. We're not going to have to go to a conference where they're going to explain it all to us. Jesus' coming will be obvious. One more. One of the men standing there that day on the hillside was the Apostle John, and he writes at the beginning of his revelation, the revelation of Jesus, the revealing of Jesus. He describes it like this in Revelation chapter 1, grace to you, verse 4, grace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. We've heard about him already today. From the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And then Jesus speaks, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who was, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. So, Paul's point in these two little letters to the Thessalonians is to watch, to be ready. These things will unfold, so keep an eye out. Maybe we'll be the generation that gets to see it all. They thought maybe they would be. Maybe we will be. Maybe we will recognize the man of lawlessness. Maybe not. But we will certainly not miss Jesus' return. He didn't come too late. He hasn't come too soon. And so we wait watchfully, eagerly, those who long for his appearing. When we wait for his arrival, we can trust him. No matter what anti-Christ person is troubling us at the minute, no matter how much sin and rebellion and blasphemy and counterfeiting we see, Jesus, the returning conqueror, will come again. And when he does, he will blow it away with the breath of his mouth, with the glory of his presence. Jesus, the conquering king, will conquer easily at his impossible-to-miss return. Amen.